To share that with you because I think sometimes you can get weary hearing, I'm being waved at back there. Did I miss, or is that, yeah, I'll get to that in 1 second, but thank you. Somebody's got to keep me on track. They're trying, they're really trying. It's difficult. But sometimes you can get weary with all the need in the world. There's just a lot of pain, a lot of darkness, a lot of brokenness, from food to water to racial issues, sexual issues, political issues, economic issues, and sometimes you can just go, but when you remember that a sustained, steady effort towards a problem can make a difference, and in this case, food, to reduce deaths by 13,000 or so children a day, that's humongous. That's a big deal. So when we get together and work together towards solving problems, we can make a difference. And that's important to keep reminding ourselves of that so you don't get compassion fatigue. Compassion fatigue can set in. And so thanks, Gary, for that. The other thing is that's some of his best stuff. He leads our mission team really well, and our mission team does some amazing things. And if you're part of Good Shepherd, you might not know this, but every dollar that you put in a plate, 10 cents of that within a few days or a few weeks goes to 30, 40, 50, 60 different ministries around the world. How many of you think there will be another natural disaster somewhere in the world? We just don't know when and where. If you are giving to Good Shepherd, you are already giving towards that future event that has not yet happened. Because that's what happens when a church gets behind issues and you have a large church that's steady in its resources and we are sustainable. So a lot of nonprofits and a lot of organizations, they think, gosh, if we can have Good Shepherd and churches like Good Shepherd on our side, then that flattens out all the dips that we have after Christmas and during summer and all of that. When you give and when you participate in missions and those kinds of things at Good Shepherd, you are making a sustained effort to say to the world, no, it shouldn't be this way. It should be this way. This is what it looks like in the kingdom of God, and this is what we're going to be all about, no matter what the news says, no matter what else is going on. So thanks, Gary, for sharing that. One other thing, then we'll jump into our study. A lot of times people come to me and say, Pastor Glenn, what does it cost to do growth groups? About 6 years ago or so, we used to charge for childcare, and we charge for books, and we charge for a whole bunch of other things, and that became a barrier for some moms and for some women who could not afford whatever it was costing. And we said, we're going to do away with that. We're just going to ask for a free will offering, and so far every year, by the end of the year, it kind of roughly equals out because you give whatever God leads you to give. But somebody asked me, so and in any given season, depending upon how many of you there are and what kind of resources we have, it can cost from $20 to $25 a person. And that's for books and this booklets and for supplies and for, I don't get paid any bonuses or anything like that, but for food and muffins. We actually give muffins once in a while to some of our leaders, which I think is a really good thing. So those are some of the costs that get covered. So if you can give to that free will offering, please do. Thank you for those of you that already have. And that's what those costs go to support. Let's pray and we'll jump into our study. Lord God Almighty, thank you for this day. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is a mystery. He is powerful and yet tender. He is fierce and playful. He is human and divine. And that is perplexing and mysterious and profound and wonderful and challenging. Help us to understand this Savior and Lord that we love and who we follow so that we can follow even more faithfully to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Every year I have the privilege of meeting with a lot of high school students who, depending upon which school they go to, have a comparative religions class somewhere in high school. And so they compare all religions or a lot of religions. There's 4,200 religions on the planet right now, so I guess they can't compare them all in one season, but they usually pick on Christianity and Judaism and Islam and Buddhism and some of the more public, major, larger faiths. And one of their assignments is to go to a faith tradition that they're not familiar with and investigate, and then ask questions, and then write up a paper and present it to their class. And so a lot of times kids will come to Good Shepherd, and usually every year I get asked to sit down with three or four of them, and they ask me a whole bunch of questions. Why are you a pastor? What does it mean to be a pastor? What's different about your church from other churches? What are the different denominations? You know, all those kind of basic things. Sometimes they'll come and they'll say, gee whiz, I was just in your worship center and then I was in your sanctuary. It seems like two very different places. Well, it is. But underneath it, there are some things that are true, word and sacrament and all of those kinds of things. But then they ask me the deeper questions. What is it that makes Christianity Christianity? What are the essential things to know, to believe, to trust in Christianity? What is it that sets Christianity apart, that makes it distinct? And they asked me questions about the resurrection and about Jesus' death on the cross and about his life and about his healing and about his teaching and about the Bible, all of which are absolutely crucial. But I tell them all of those things don't mean anything without Christmas. Because at Christmas, something marvelous, mysterious, crazy, strange happened. God, the creator of the universe, the God who created black holes, the God who created the universe, which is trillions of light years across, the God who created the quantum technology at the cellular level of your mitochondria in your body that's allowing all the functions in your body to happen right now so you can sit in that chair and listen to me. That God sent his son in human form, fully God and fully human. If Jesus is just human, then his death on a cross is just one more of tens of thousands of Jewish young men who were killed on a cross. And it's sad and it's hurtful, but it's just one more death perpetrated by the Romans. If Jesus is just divine, then he doesn't understand anything about your life or my life. How can God understand the pain of stubbing your toe? How can God understand the pain of losing a son-in-law? How can God understand the pain of all the stuff that we go through? Let's just face it, life is hard. But somehow, in the miracle of Christmas, the divine and the human come together in an inseparable person by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, born to Mary of God the Father Almighty. That sets Christianity apart. That is crazy. And I mean that in a wonderful kind of way. In the ancient world, if you said God was going to care so much that a god like Zeus or Apollos would come down from their holy heaven and take on a body of a human being and take on the suffering and pain and temptation and all the frustrations that come with human life, that a god would do that, they would say, you're crazy. You're nuts. And in fact, the early Christians quite often were accused of being insane for that very reason, because they said, no, Christianity is all about this little baby born in Bethlehem who had to have his diapers changed, who had to be weaned at his mother's breast, who went out to play and stubbed his toe, and he would come in, and his little skin knee, his mommy would say, oh, Jesus, is your little skin knee okay? Let me kiss your boo-boo and make it go away. And yet, in that little body of Jesus, God was fully present in a way that's different from any other human being who's walked the planet. That makes Jesus Christ materially, substantially, in philosophical terms, ontologically different than any one of us or than any other religious leader. Buddha said some wonderful things. Muhammad said some incredible things, but none of them claim to be God. And so last year when I was sitting with some of these students, they happened to all be Muslim. And they were asking me about Christianity, and I was sharing them with them about Christmas. And one of them said, "Wait a second. You mean you believe that Jesus Christ is really the great God Almighty?" I said, "Yeah, I do." He said, "I never heard that. I never knew that. That's crazy. That's wow. That, I have to think about that," he said. That is what we're talking about today. John Eldridge writes about it in sometimes a lighthearted way, sometimes a kind of a flippant way, but what he's talking about is the very humanity of Jesus, who's also fully God. And today we're going to look at some of Jesus' humanity, because sometimes I listen to people talk and they say, "Well, Jesus knew this and Jesus knew that and Jesus knew about his death and Jesus could predict this," and we start to make Jesus sound like a superhero. Like he can leap tall buildings in a single bound. But Jesus was fully human, bound by the constraints of his humanity, and yet also divine in some mysterious way. Both natures, fully God, fully human at the same time. Theologians for 2,000 years have been wrestling with this. That's why you have the Nicene Creed. We're going to talk about that in a minute, because that was written as a response to the very question we're talking about today. About 400 years after Jesus lived and died and was resurrected and went back to heaven, everybody was arguing and debating and trying to say, "Well, who is Jesus? Is he really human? Is he really divine? Can he be both? Is it a mixture? Is it two separate? What is the nature of Jesus Christ?" And about 400 bishops and pastors came down to a little town called Nicaea. And some of them had eyes gouged out, and some of them had broken legs, and some of them had whiplashes on their back, all because they had been persecuted for Jesus Christ. And this wonderful creed came out of that. They said, "What is it that we're willing to die for? This is not just some funky little religious thing that every once in a while we whip out at Easter and maybe Christmas. And it's kind of a tongue twister, and we're going to unpack some of what it says in there." But they wrote this creed to say, "This is what we're willing to die for. This is what's worth it." When someone comes to you and says, "Are you a Christian?" and you say yes, and they round you up and they say, We're gonna throw you in the arena to face the gladiators, we're gonna throw you in the arena to face the lions, we're gonna throw you in the arena to face persecution. And by the way, after we kill you, we're gonna go after your mother and your father and your children. They said, "We have to give our people something because they're being killed, and they need something to give them strength." And this is what they wrote. They said, "This is a summation of what we believe, and this is what we should present." This would have been presented as, "Here's my evidence. Here's my evidence for what I am and who I believe, and this is what I'm willing to die for." And this statement about Jesus Christ, if he really is God Almighty in the flesh, then that makes him more important, more powerful, more authoritative than any other authority who's ever walked the planet. From our president to a king to a prime minister, I don't care who they are, Jesus Christ is Lord. And yet, he came as a baby. Let's just turn back to the Christmas story. You remember this one, we read it a couple of months ago. Luke chapter 2, "In those days Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register." So Jesus has to go to Bethlehem to register because Caesar wants to know, am I getting all the taxes that I should be getting? And the only way to know that is to count all the people, figure out where they come from, so I can do a head count and say, okay, I should be getting this many millions. That's why Jesus goes back to Bethlehem for a tax issue. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. So that's where Joseph is from, and he's got to go back there to register. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. I'm guessing that many of you in this room know a lot more about what that statement means than I do. Just think about it. Was expecting a child. That's 9 months of very human activity, including morning sickness, and including your ankle swelling, and including your belly getting a little bit bigger. This is a very human thing. And this is one of those things where I can only look in and say, I sort of see what's going on, but I don't know what it's like compared to a mom who's carried a baby. This is the Son of God she's carrying in her womb. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. We need to use our imagination sometimes. Many of you are moms. Do you remember that day when the time came? I remember that we had a bag packed so that I could get the bag and get my wife and get in the car and drive to Balboa Naval Hospital, which is where my first child was born. Cost me all of $9 because I was in the Navy, and I had to go to Lamaze class to learn the... And we had to have a focal point on the wall. And I had to stand there next to her and hold her hand. And she yelled at me sometimes. And sometimes she cried. And then I went out to have a bite of a cheeseburger. And she said, "Glad, get back in here." And then this little package came into the world. And our lives were changed forever. Just a handful of words. And you are talking about the birth of God's Son. And in that way, it's no different than the way you came into this world. Although Jesus didn't have the benefit of a labor and delivery ward and a maternity ward. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him, what is the term in most Bibles? Swaddling clothes. What are swaddling clothes? A cloth diaper. And I don't think they had safety pins then. I think you had to tie it. How many of you have changed a diaper? How many times do you have to change a diaper in those first few months of a baby's life? That is the Lord of glory you're talking about. Are you seeing how weird this is? We sometimes need to remember the very humanity of Jesus, because the scriptures say he became like one of us so we could become like him. He became faithful even to death. He became a human being so he could understand existentially. That means he's experienced it. He's experienced life in all of its highs and all of its lows, in all of its physicality. He had to have his diaper changed. They placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. That means that the Lord of glory was born into a world where he had to have a cloth diaper with no safety pin, and there was no maternity room, there was no hotel room. So they put him in the back of a house, which is where you'd keep the animals. And there happens to be a feed trough on the floor, probably made out of some wood. And in it would be hay and some other things with some slop and some saliva left from the last time the cows and the donkeys ate. And Mary looked around and said, "Well, it's better than on the floor." And that is where the Son of God experienced his first few breaths on this earth. That is, as I'm saying it, I want to weep. Because we have to ask the question, did he have to do that? Did he want to do that? Did he choose to do that? The scriptures seem to indicate that Jesus chose to go through that for you, for me. I don't know about you, but that's a lot of love. Let's just keep going. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. Angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. He goes from the heights of glory, the Lord, the Messiah has been born. And here's how you'll know. You'll find him in a diaper in a feed trough. That's God's plan. Staggering. So from the beginning, Jesus is born into this world, very human. Let's look at a few more texts. John chapter 4. And we're not going to look at the whole story. This is the story of Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman. And I just want to look at a couple of verses. John chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Well, let's start at verse 4. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. It's estimated that Jesus probably made the trip from northern Galilee down to Jerusalem and back maybe three times, maybe four times. It's a 90-mile trip. So Jesus would have walked close to 1,000 miles at least in his ministry lifetime. This is a very physical, human experience. He's walking through Samaria. He's getting tired. It is the middle of the day. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, what's the word in your Bible? Tired. Does God get tired? Jesus did. The Bible says so. What does that mean if he's fully divine and fully human? It means there's a mystery going on here. Jesus was tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. Jesus is thirsty. How many of you have ever been told by your doctor or a trainer or somebody that's helping you on physical fitness, you need better hydration? We need, somebody says, an ounce per pound. I don't know what the magic is, but if you're walking through the Judean wilderness and it's hot and it's the middle of the day and you don't have any water, you are starting to get dehydrated. What happens when you start to get dehydrated? Your muscles start to cramp up, you start to ache, and you get tired, and sometimes you can get a little dizzy and a little lightheaded. That is what the Bible says is happening to Jesus. He's starting to get, okay, I need a drink. So he stops for water. That's a very human moment. Let's take a look now at Matthew chapter 26. By the way, what I'm doing right now is, you might call it a theological or thematic search of the scriptures. We're looking for a theme to see a pattern emerge. We're not taking the whole narrative. We're just looking for a theme. And our theme right now is, what are the indicators of what Jesus was like as a human being? So Matthew 26, verse 37 to 38. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here a while, I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful. Troubled, what other words do you have? Deeply distressed. Anguished. That's because the translators here are trying to find the exact best word to describe an emotional experience that Jesus is having. These are emotional descriptors. Jesus has a personality. And he has emotions. And we don't say, and he only had the good emotions, whatever those are. He had the full range of human emotion. Someone asked me on the way in, how does our disc profile, lion, otter, golden retriever, and beaver, relate to Jesus? Which one was he? The answer is, I don't know. Sometimes he shows up in the scripture and he is a lion. Sometimes he shows up and he's a little bit more like a golden retriever. I don't know that I've seen too many examples of him being a beaver. It doesn't mean anything bad about you beavers. I just mean they didn't include those stories of him being detailed. Maybe he was. I don't know. But really, the theory of the disc profile says that we have all four of those tendencies. One just tends to be more strongly represented in us. Jesus would have had tendencies, a personality. That's half the point of this book, is that we leave Jesus' personality out and we hold up these doctrines and we turn him into this little boxy figure. A superhero. And then we pray to the superhero and we wonder how come the superhero doesn't answer our prayers. Because Jesus is not a superhero. He is divine and human, which is very different and very profound and very mysterious. Consider this. Then he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Have you ever been sorrowful? What does that feel like? It feels hard. You know, I lost my son-in-law a couple months ago. I'm far enough past it that the immediate waves of grief are over. But now I'm thinking, whew, every day his four sons wake up without daddy to teach his little two-year-old how to tie his shoes. And I get these little sorrowful moments. And you've all experienced that. Jesus is sorrowful. But then it goes further. It says, and troubled, anguished. That's leaning into worry, friends. That's leaning into a care, a concern that is so troubling that your soul feels squeezed. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been troubled about a future impending event and you said, oh, this is going to be hard, and it caused you trouble? There's a mystery here. Because Hebrews also says Jesus was without sin. So apparently, you're not sinning when sometimes you get worried. Why? Because that's what separates us from the animal kingdom. How many of you have dogs and cats? How many of them worry about their retirement? How many of them reminisce about the vacation they went on last year and wish they could go again this year? Because they don't have that context of future and past. Human beings are meaning makers. We look out on the world and we say, what does that mean? What does that mean? And we interpret. You walked in this morning and you saw someone else and you thought, oh, she's got a great hair day going on. What does that mean? And I didn't have a great hair day. Oh, boy. What does that mean? We do that all the time. Jesus is wrestling with the meaning of it all. My disciples are over here. I asked them to pray and they're sleeping. Lord God, what? I hear the soldiers coming. I see the torches coming up the pathway to Gethsemane. This is going to be hard. Jesus is experiencing the fullness of this, because if you take that out and say, well, he's the Son of God, he just stood there like a stoic. Ha ha, I can handle this. Then he can't say, then the scriptures can't say, and we have a high priest who knows everything that we've been through. When you are deeply troubled, it gives me great peace. Not a final answer, but it gives me great peace to know that Jesus Christ is right next to me saying, I get it. I understand this, Glenn. I understand. And I made it through, and you can make it through. That's powerful. Let's take a look at Mark 14, 32 to 36. They went to a place called Gethsemane. This is the same story, only Mark's version of it. And Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. And then he adds in this. Here's a statement of Jesus now. How many of you have a red letter edition? Okay, the next in verse 34 is a statement of Jesus. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He said to them, stay here and keep watch. That's a strong, strong statement from Jesus himself. The mystery of the incarnation, that God would become human. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 24, verse 36 to 43. There it is. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. So this is after his death and after his resurrection, and he's beginning to appear to some of his disciples. So they're talking about this. They're having a conversation about what happened. Oh my goodness, here's all the events that have happened. Here's some of the rumors that are starting to float around. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. I guess if you knew that Jesus had died on a cross, and you're starting to hear some rumors that maybe a couple of your buddies went to the tomb and it was empty and they saw him, you're kind of, I don't know about you, but I'd be thinking, I don't know about that. I'm a little skeptical about that. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. Jesus said to them, "Why are you troubled?" Yeah, why, Jesus? I don't know. "And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." There's something about the resurrected body that has a contingency, a continuance with the body before the resurrection. So he's got scars. This is really the Jesus who died just a couple days before on Golgotha's Hill in this horrible crucifixion. And he says, "Here, touch, see, feel. This is really, it's me. It's me, human." This is profound. "A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." When he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. While they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything to eat?" I'm hungry. And seeing him eat, maybe we'll begin to let them see. No, he's really human and he's really back. Lots of questions are emerging in their minds, but there's an answer to one of them. Is Jesus alive? Yes, he's right there in front of you. That must have been a startling day indeed. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. This is a very human moment. Jesus is fully human. Now, let me make sure that you understand why this is important. So I've said part of this is that Jesus became like one of us so we could become like him. Jesus became fully human so he could experience all that life has to offer, the joy and the sorrow, the betrayals, the denials, the hunger, the suffering, the pain, but also the sweetness, the loveliness, the smells and feels. What it means to be human. The scriptures say that angels look into this and long. There's something about being human that I wouldn't give up for anything. Somebody said to me, "Pastor Glenn, you're a good guy. Why would something like this happen to your family that I lost my son?" Well, I said, "Why not?" Jesus said the rain falls on the good, and we live on this earth and it could happen to anybody. But I wouldn't give up one second of this life. In all of its fullness, on the darkest, 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 darkest days, I'd still rather be alive to experience the darkness. And on those heights, those joyful, most wonderful, sweet days, oh, does it get any better than that? And everything in between. Jesus comes to experience all of that, but there's more. Jesus is resurrected in a physical body. It will tell us a little bit later in the scriptures that he ascended to his Father on high, right? Where's Jesus right now? At the right hand of the Father in heaven. Guess what? There's one human being in the flesh, alive, in heaven right now. His name is Jesus. He will be human forever, like you, like me. And he stands at the right hand of God saying, let me tell you what it's like, because I've experienced what she's going through right now, Father, and she needs your love. She needs your care. I have an advocate standing at the throne of God who knows what my life is like. And he's there in heaven for me, ready to meet you when it's your time. And that is profound, friends. So let's take a look at this creed. Hopefully this will never, ever, ever again be just a dry religious statement for you. Because they were trying to grasp this mysterious thing. called the divinity and humanity of Jesus in one person. Two natures, one person. And they had been wrestling with that other profound teaching, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One being, three persons. And so here's the statement that they came up with. Would you read it with me? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Let's take a look at Philippians chapter 2. Here's how the Apostle Paul summarizes his meditation on Jesus being both fully God, fully human. Let me, though, set the context. Paul is writing this letter to a church that's struggling with persecution. They are being persecuted for their faith. Paul is writing this letter from prison. What would you be thinking about if you were in prison? How to get out? How to call your lawyer? How to post bond or all of those things? Well, I'm sure Paul did all of those things too. He was a Roman citizen, so he could appeal to Caesar. But he takes time to write a pastoral letter to people that he loves in a church who they're struggling with their faith, they're struggling with what does all this mean for me in light of the fact that we're being persecuted. And Paul finds comfort in what we have just been talking about for the last 40 minutes. He says, no matter what else, I'm in a terrible spot. I'm in jail and I could lose my life. But this is what I'm meditating on. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if there's any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. Now, I regularly treat you as intellectual people, so let me give you something deep here. The word for made himself nothing is the Greek word kenosis, which means to empty. And theologians call this the kenosis theory. Jesus emptied himself of all the rights pertaining to his godliness. He emptied himself of the immediate ability to not feel human emotions, but to feel them. He emptied himself in a mysterious way because I can't completely define it. I can only do what Paul does, meditate on it. There's a difference between meditating and defining, and Paul is doing his best. Let me read that again. He, Jesus Christ, made himself, that's a choice, made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul starts out with, listen, if you need comfort like I do, here's some things to think about. Be like Jesus, who, even though he is God in the flesh, didn't hold on to that power as something to be used for his own advantage, but he gave it up, became human like us, for us. That is profound, friends. Let me take you to one last place real quickly, Matthew chapter 3. So Jesus has been born. He walks this earth for about 30 years, living with his mother and father, Mary and Joseph. He does what all Jewish boys do. He apprentices with his father in the line of work that his father was part of, which would have been a construction worker. Sometimes we call him a carpenter, but the technical word in the Greek in the New Testament is that Joseph was a construction worker, probably a construction superintendent. A lot of people don't know, but 2 miles north of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, was a town called Sepphoris. It was like the Naperville of ancient Israel. It grew by 180,000 people in Jesus' lifetime. There were constantly apartments and houses being built, and Jesus could see it from the hillside that he lived on. Chances are very good that he worked there for 10, 15, 20 years with his father's construction business. But then he's 30 years old, and God says, taps him on the shoulder and says, it's time. It's on. And Jesus has been learning and growing. The scripture says he grew in wisdom and stature. He's coming into this self-identity where God is revealing to him who he is. It wasn't some magic day that Jesus woke up when he was 2 and went, dun, 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 I'm the Son of God. But there was this gradual growing awareness, and it's a mystery. Scholars get together and debate this and get whole PhDs in studying this topic that I'm talking about right now. So Jesus walks out of the Judean wilderness, shows up at the River Jordan, and we pick up the story in verse 13 of chapter 3 of Matthew. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John, but John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Now this tells you something. Jesus hasn't done any ministry yet. John the Baptist is his cousin. Do you remember at Christmas that Mary goes to meet Elizabeth, her cousin, and the baby leaps in Elizabeth's womb? This is John the Baptist, who's about 6 months older than Jesus. But John has heard the reputation of Jesus. It's growing. There's something special about your cousin, John. And John knows it. He's not exactly sure how to define it, but he knows. And he says, whoa, you want me to baptize you? Are you kidding me? Listen to Jesus' answer. Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all that righteousness requires. Why? Because Jesus is human. Because baptism includes him in the community of faith. He becomes like one of us and joins the movement. He has solidarity with us. He says, I'm in. I'm all in with you. I'm here. There's not an experience that you're going to experience that I am going to say, oh, no, that's too lowly for me. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him, and a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And theologians, when they talk about that, and no one's saying they're exactly right because we keep talking about it, but something happened in that moment where it was like a growing recognition inside Jesus. Something different is going on inside of me. And there at the Jordan River, the Father confirms, you are my Son, in a way that no one else can claim to be. I am a Son of God. I am not the Son of God. And from there, Jesus is propelled into his ministry. But look at what it says next. Then Jesus was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So what do you see here? You see the Trinity in action, the Father from heaven speaking a blessing on his Son, the Son receiving the blessing, fully aware now of his identity and his calling, the Spirit saying, okay, it's on, we're started, boom. The Trinity in action, powerful, mysterious, wonderful, and also very human. How many of you have ever had a high point in your life? How long did it last? Oh, I hate that. Come on, just a few more minutes. So Jesus is this wonderful experience. He hears God say, you're my beloved. And by the way, I'm very pleased. And then the next thing you know, the Spirit's taking him out into the wilderness to face who? Satan, the great accuser, the great liar, the great deceiver, the prince of this earth. So let me read what happens. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written in the Psalms, he will command his angels concerning you. They will lift you up in their hands, and you will not even strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him and angels came and attended to him. What's powerful about that? Many things. But go back with me to the first question that Satan asks him. If you are the Son of God, then tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, human beings shall not live on bread alone. Jesus is answering from a fully human response. That means that the power that was available to him in the desert that day is available to you and you and you and you and me and us. Jesus isn't going, watch me wave my magic finger. Not at all. He's saying there is power in the presence of God on me, and it's available to everyone who's been baptized just like me. It's available to everyone who follows me. There's a power in the presence of God and knowing your identity in Christ. And it's great to be human because there's great power in that, but you need to be synced up with the Word. The Word needs to dwell in you. And Jesus isn't just talking about the Bible. He doesn't have a New Testament because it's not been written. He doesn't have an Old Testament because all the scrolls haven't been gathered. That wouldn't happen until 50 years after this. He's got some of the Psalms. He's got these things memorized because that's what you did. He's got the Word of God, but it's active and present in his mind and in his body. This is the way he lives because he's a human being. And that's the best way to live, Jesus is saying. Satan, you can't touch me because the Word of God is more powerful than you. And that's true for every human being in this room. And I love the way Satan tempts him here. So I've lost a lot of weight in the last couple years. My biggest challenge is bread. Anyone in here like bread? Bagels? Cream cheese? Sourdough bread? I was talking about this Sunday. Sourdough bread right out of the oven with a big smear of butter. Oh, baby, come on. Are you not hungry right now? You're like, wait, we still have small group to go through. And he hasn't eaten for 40 days. We already know that Jesus gets hungry. So Satan's attacking him at the place of his diet and nutrition. How many of you have ever struggled with hunger pains or diet issues? Don't raise your hands. I have. So Jesus is saying there's something powerful about the Word of God, even when it comes to bodily needs. Then Satan goes on and says, okay, great. I'm going to take you to the temple. This is your Father's house. We're going to your address. This is the place where your Father lives. I'm going to take you up to the top, about 120 feet up. The temple's about as big as Soldier Field. And Satan says, here you are, as close to Jehovah as you can get. The Holy of Holies is right over there. Now, the scriptures that you claim to know say that if his Holy One should happen to experience something painful, the angels will swoop in and they won't even let your foot be hurt. So go ahead and fall off the edge of the temple. Let's just see if God really cares. How many of you have ever wondered if God really cares? I have. And Jesus is saying, I am not going to put God to the test that way. Here's how I'm going to put God to the test. I'm going to live my next 3 years as a leader, teacher, prophet, healer, as the Lord of glory in a human form, and I'm going to face all the opposition, and I'm going to depend on God every single minute of the day. Trust me, Satan, you're going to see whether God cares or not. This question will be answered. And then Satan says, okay, I've got one last trick. I'm taking you up to a high mountain. And he shows them all the kingdoms of this world, Sao Paulo and San Francisco and London and Paris and Jakarta, Indonesia, Beijing, Washington, D.C., all the power, all the fame, all the economies of the world, this sweep of history and this visionary moment. And Satan says, you are the king and you can have the kingdoms. You can have them all. I'll give them to you. Here you go. Just one thing. Just say that you'll be on my team. Just a little statement. You are Lord, Satan. I will give you allegiance. What's he really saying there? He's saying, you're the Son of God and you're going to have to go to the cross? Are you crazy? There's a shorter way. You're going to hang out with these guys for 3 years. They're not going to understand you. They're going to betray you and deny you. You're going to go through that painful, very painful human relational experience. Why? Why? You're going to have your family even call you nuts. You're going to be thrown up between the religion of your day and the politics of the day, and they're going to crucify you. That's your plan? I can give you the kingdom. Let's short circuit all this stuff. Why suffer? And Jesus says, no, I have to worship God. I wouldn't have a life. I wouldn't be here as this human being if it weren't for the will of God the Father. And I'm going to stick to that because I don't trust you. You're a liar. And he's not. And he is the creator and he is my Father and I'm going to trust him. And then Satan departs. And all those statements that Jesus makes, he makes as a human being. That's power, friends. That's the way I want to do life. I want to be like Jesus. I want to be fully human, fully present, fully alive to the God who loves me and created me to be human. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, thank you for this day. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for this mystery of Jesus' divinity and his humanity. As much as we've said in the last hour, there's so much. And as many questions as we may have answered, we've raised 20 more, 100 more. Good, let us meditate on these deep things. Thank you, Lord, for the joy that is produced in us by knowing that we serve the living God who loved us enough to become one of us so that we could become like him. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, sisters.